your Bibles this evening and go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In our Lord's Day services on Sunday mornings, we have been working through a short series on 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, specifically dealing with the matter of stewardship, specifically trying to understand more about what the Lord would have us to do. And this evening and next Sunday evening, we will be looking at this particular text. And so this message this evening has the feel of sort of beginning with the end in mind. What is it that the Lord would want us to see and to know? And as we think about stewardship, as we think about what it means to give, how would the Lord have us to give? Now, we've already seen a little indication of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We learn more about our Lord Jesus Christ. If you would notice 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." What a wonderful rationale, a wonderful reason for giving, because God has given us so much. You can certainly see why the Apostle Paul would say, "I am a debtor because I have been given such inexpressible riches." But this evening we'd like to focus on exactly one verse, and that one verse is the very last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Note the words, if you will, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable, we might say today, his indescribable, his inexpressible gift and favor that he has given to us. And so this evening, under that heading, I would like to consider with you, what does that mean? To say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. What does that mean, and how should we go about coming to the Lord's table this evening? Well, notice, first of all, in the latter part of the verse, that what we desire to do this evening is, at least in some sense, impossible. Impossible to do this. How is it that we are supposed to do this? If, after all, this is the unspeakable gift of God, it is inexpressible. That is, it breaks the bonds of human language. It is not possible for a wordsmith such as the Apostle Paul, and as we shall see in a few moments, the great Old Testament wordsmith, Isaiah, if it was impossible for these who were so gifted, and by the way, enabled by the Holy Spirit, if for them it was inexpressible, unspeakable, then this evening, why do you come here, and why do I come here, and why do we even begin to try to say something appropriate, to do what is necessary, to do our best to try to corral our thoughts? Because it is impossible to adequately describe or express the value of the gift that comes from God. It is impossible to do so. You and I have sung the hymn where the poet said, if all the oceans were like an inkwell and all men were scribes by trade, it would be impossible for us to write the love of God, even upon the scroll of the sky. It is inexpressible. It is impossible. But dear friends, one of the things that reminds us of is our God is transcendent. Life is not all about us. It is not in orbit around us. It is all about his great namesake. It is his glory for which we live. And so it's absolutely appropriate that there would be things that for us would be inexpressible. not only inexpressible in the sense of our limited ability. Do you remember in Romans 8 when the Apostle Paul said, with groanings which cannot be uttered, sometimes we don't even know how to pray. It could be our human limitations that keep us from being able to express this. But certainly, it's because of the transcendent nature of our wonderful God. We simply do not know if in the ages to come, if we will be more greatly enabled to be able to speak more clearly and in a more satisfactory manner, in a way that truly expresses what we cannot now express. But you and I both know that when you consider the immensity, the infinity of our God, that it is very likely that for all eternity, you and I will look at each other and shrug and say, it is still an impossible task for beings like us to speak of that which is inexpressible because of the wonder of it, the amazing aspect of it. As people have studied this passage and commented on this passage, they said, well, what do you think exactly that he's talking about? When he says the gift, the unspeakable gift, the inexpressible gift, what is it that he is speaking of? And some have said it may be the grace of God, that is, the enabling power of God. You've heard me speak of it in this series of grace as not merely God's riches at Christ's expense, that's saving grace. Everything we have is God's riches, as we see there in 2 Corinthians 8. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. But there's more. There is sanctifying grace. There are godly responses that are activated by Christ's enablement. That's the kind of grace that we are speaking of. And if someone wanted to sit with this passage and say, I really believe that what he is speaking of here is just that enabling grace, that enabling power, then you and I both, I think, could see why someone would say that. I mean, after all, if they are speaking of God's ability in us, the ability for you and me to be able to serve the Lord in a new and wonderful way, knowing that we have a home in heaven, saving grace, sanctifying grace, to that we say, glory to God, that in itself is inexpressible. That in itself, as far as his saving work. But I would have to agree with a number of others who say that they believe the inexpressible gift, the unspeakable gift, is actually the Son of God himself. That God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten, his one and only Son. He gave him to us. When David was wrestling along a similar line, he wrestled in Psalm 40 when he said these words. He said, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us ward. He said, if I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I just quoted to you from Psalm 40, verse 5, where David is saying the same thing. He said, it is inexpressible. Yes, we can ponder. Yes, we can meditate. Yes, we can think upon it. But to begin to express it, oh my, it is not even possible. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you look at the Psalms then, in Psalm 40, you might say, well, what David is speaking of there is he is speaking of the wonders of the Lord. After all, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. It may be that he is just talking about the mighty grace of God in creation, the mighty grace of God in just natural or normal grace that he gives, even to the lost in giving us just the kind of grace that he gives just in creation. It could be. But the really interesting thing is that if you were to take Psalm 40 and take beginning with verse 5 and work your way down through about verse 10, you would find that that is later quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. And when it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, and he speaks of what he finds in Psalm 40, he absolutely relates it to and applies it as it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, then, here is David, and he is looking forward to Jesus Christ. He is thinking of all the wonders of what God has done. He is meditating upon them. The Psalms are full of his contemplations, his meditations, and he's looking forward to Jesus Christ. How much more for those of us who now know the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures? We now know what the Lord has done and the ways that he has blessed us, and how that in him all that we have, so that you and I can say this evening, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We marvel at that. How much more inexpressible is it for you and me? It is marvelous. It is almost beyond our comprehension. Nevertheless, it is right and good that we should try. It is right and good that we should try to communicate from our hearts that which is inexpressible to us. John Fawcett, in his book, Christ Precious, it's a book I would recommend to you. You can actually download most of it online as a free book. John Fawcett wrote these words when he was trying to express his gratitude for the inexpressible gift of Christ. He said about him, "He is your jewel, your treasure. And should you be robbed of all besides, in him you are superlatively and everlastingly rich. By faith, which you have in his name, you are enabled to discern his excellency." As I've been reading this book, Christ Precious, I've been struck by two aspects about the author. Number one is his very intimate acquaintance with the scriptures. You can tell at times, just phrases he will bring up, though he doesn't cite the verse, you can tell which verse he's thinking of in the scriptures. And the other thing I really noted is he's a student of careful theologians. There are theologians and then there are careful theologians. And it's very interesting as you work through John Fawcett's work that he will think carefully about things written by the Congregationalist John Owen and so many others who carefully thought through who Jesus Christ is. Fawcett's work is more of a meditation. It is a contemplation on the glories of God. So this evening, I'd just like to press this upon your minds in this sense. You ever get really tired of life? Does life seem to you boring? Is it mundane? Has it come to the place for you that you just kind of think life is just sort of cardboard? And it's really not all that much of a blessing and an encouragement to you. Then, dear friends, I would encourage you all this evening that if life comes to the place where it is merely boring, and you think even the preaching of the Word of God has no real benefit, really no merit for you, that you would stop to carefully contemplate what you find in the Word of God. John Fawcett wrote these words. He said, "I freely admit that I am lost when I meditate on the glory of Emmanuel. He formed the heavens by his word and all their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He fills the whole universe with his immensity. My faith ascends to him in the palace of his glory, surrounded with thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 mighty angels, always ready to execute his will. And did he become incarnate for us, men, and for our salvation? I look down upon myself and I say, what am I? Lord, what is man that you should be thus mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you should so regard him? I am but an atom. I am but dust and ashes, and all overspread with pollution and deformity. And can this atom, this dust, this deformed mass of impurity be the object of redeeming mercy? What motive should entice the Lord of glory to become man for my sake and to communicate himself in a manner so intimate, so enduring, to a creature so base and vile? The seraphim around his throne cover their faces with their wings and cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Struck with a sense of his majesty and how justly may I exclaim with the prophet, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." Fawcett continues this way. He says, "This is an incomparable and transcendent excellency in the person of Christ in every respect. He is fairer than the children of men. He is altogether lovely. The excellencies which are found in any of his creatures are as nothing when compared with his excellency. Wisdom in them is but a beam. But he is the glorious sun of righteousness. Goodness in them is but as a drop in the bucket, but he is the fountain, the ocean of goodness. Holiness in them is but a glimmering spark, but he is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. He is equal in all glorious excellencies with the Father. His divine nature puts infinite dignity on his amazing condescension, gives eternal efficacy to the sacrifice which he offered up to expiate our sins, and to the righteousness which he wrought out to justify our persons." When you think of Jesus Christ, I suspect that you and I immediately would think about his substitutionary work, that he is our substitute upon the cross. John Fawcett certainly would think along the same line. Of that substitutionary work, John Fawcett writes these words, "The righteousness of a mere creature, however highly exalted, could not have been accepted by the sovereign of the universe as of any compensation for our disobedience. For whoever undertakes to bear the penalty of the law and fulfill its precepts in the place of others must be one who is not obliged to obedience on his own account. Consequently, our surety must be a divine person. For every mere creature is under indispensable obligations to a perfect and perpetual obedience. And as our situation required, so the gospel reveals a mediator and substitute, thus exalted and glorious. He is described as one who could, without arrogance or the least disloyalty, claim sovereignty and full equality with the Father. Hence, it was by his voluntary condescension that he became incarnate and took upon him the form of a servant, and by the same free act of his will, he was made under the law to perform that obedience in our stead, to which, as a divine person, he was in no sense obliged." John Fawcett is most notable for many of his poems. When you and I sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds," we sing the words of John Fawcett, as I'll allude to in just a moment. In Christ Precious, frequently what John Fawcett will do when he's considering the glories of Jesus Christ, he will just break into poetry. And one of those I recorded for you, he wrote these words, "Oh, if I had 1,000 tongues and could be heard from pole to pole, I would to all the listening world declare thy goodness to my soul." You see, what that naturally leads us to is the first part of this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15 when he says, "Thanks be to God." Now note, he doesn't say who's supposed to give thanks. He just says, thanks, gratitude, ought to be expressed to God. He does the same kind of thing over in 2 Corinthians 2:14 when he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, thanks ought to be given. He does the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've studied this already when he says, "Thanks be to God who has put this earnest care in the heart of Titus." So when you and I are thinking about what happens in our lives when we try to express the inexpressible, we try to say what is in our heart and our mind about the grace of Christ, it's important that you and I would give thanks. According to this verse, it's important that we give gracious thanks to God for His inexpressible gift. After all, doesn't James 1 tell us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning? When we speak of the inexpressible, we mean it cannot be effectively described by words or at least by human speech. In other words, it's beyond telling. Nevertheless, you and I are being called upon to, from our hearts, express gratitude to the Lord and thanks to the Lord. The word inexpressible only occurs here in the entire New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the only time you find the word. And so it has this unique place of saying, this is inexpressible. This is unspeakable. How should you and I respond to the unspeakable, the inexpressible? It is with thanks. It is with thanksgiving to God. Do you ever find that your thinking gets really convoluted? I mean, your thinking just gets all twisted every which way. There's an old line of thinking that goes like this. If you want to disentangle your thoughts, there are at least two techniques that you ought to use. One would be revolving around pencil tips, and the other is the expression of your lips. There is something about when your mind is all convoluted and you think, boy, I feel like I'm confused and I don't know exactly what. There is something about sitting down with a pen or pencil and beginning to write it out so that you are examining what you are writing even as you are writing it. There is something that happens as you and I begin to try to express that as a way of just putting our thoughts in line, almost like the train cars behind a train. And you and I begin to see things in a way that we hadn't seen them before. And certainly you would find that a number of Christians over the years have recommended that. Write it down. And by the way, go ahead and try to express it to someone else. Husbands, speak to your wives. Sir, speak to your wife about what you are learning. Try to express it in your own terms. Ma'am, to your husband, express it. Or to another believer. Hey, here's what I have been learning. And you've seen this happen so many times, haven't you? When you're trying to tell somebody about something that you know and they don't know it as well, and you try to explain it to them, all of a sudden it becomes much more plain to you while you're expressing it, like, yeah, I never thought about it that way before. I understand it better than I ever did before. There is something about using pen and pencil tips and the expression of your lips that help you to do this. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, and let it be with gratitude. Let it be with thanks to God. Notice that the expression of gratitude is not to Paul and to other leaders for their wonderful planning and movement for the gift that was to be taken. It is not thanks to God for the ability to gain wealth in this passage. They are not praising God just for the ability to have or to gain wealth. And it's really not an expression of thanks to the economy, which allowed them to be able to transfer wealth by various ways. So they didn't have to actually send animals or something like that down to Judea. It's really not about any of those. He says in this passage, thanks be to God. It is for the Lord. It is what He has done. Thanks for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have already expressed. But there's more. Thanks for the self-sacrificial love that He produces in us. When He gave us Jesus Christ, if we truly embrace Jesus Christ, it affects our love. You've learned this in 1 John. Can you hate someone? Do you have a hatred, a despising for someone in your heart and your life? And dear friend, you don't really know Jesus Christ. Read 1 John 1 and 2 for yourself. He that hates his brother is not walking in the light. What's happened to us is that our lives have been changed by this marvelous love of the Lord. Paul says this the way in Philippians 2, isn't it, verse 1? He says, if you then be risen with Christ, I'm sorry. He speaks of Jesus Christ and he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. And then he says, if any bowels and mercies. And what he's speaking of there is when you see that kind of transcending love, it really gets to you. It really changes you. And so one of the questions you have to ask is, has it changed you? Thanks be to God for the self-sacrificial love he produces in us, and thanks be to God for the unity of the brethren that he produces. For you and me to use our Sunday evenings to come to this place, to hear the kind of prayer request that we just heard a few moments ago, and to unite our hearts in prayer, dear friends, that's a wonderful aspect of the grace of God. That's a wonderful aspect of what the Lord has done in each and every one of us. I mentioned a few moments ago that John Fawcett wrote, "Blessed be the tie that binds." When he wrote that piece, it was in commemoration of an event that you very likely heard about. John Fawcett was converted at 16 years of age under the preaching of George Whitefield. He went into the ministry not too many years after that, began to preach, was a notable preacher in some circles, and yet he had a church that was rather small. In fact, the church had a hard time really providing for him. He had such gifts that others noticed it, and John Gill, who was a pastor in London, when he decided to retire at church in London, said, "We want John Fawcett. He's the one that we want to come here and to be an orator in our pulpit." John Fawcett had all of his worldly goods out of his house on a wagon. They were all ready to go. They had accepted the pastorate in London, and they were there ready, and the people of the church gathered around them, and they began to have a prayer meeting, and with such weeping and with such just agony of soul. When he finished praying, John Fawcett said, "Put the stuff back in the house. We're staying." And of course, the congregation there at Waynesgate Baptist Church, this is in New Yorkshire, England, they were overjoyed. And he sent a note to the church in London and said, "I'm sorry, I cannot come. The Lord's not going to allow me to come." It was because of that that John Fawcett later wrote, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts." You see, it's because of that surpassing love which binds us together. Where else do you find this in the world? You don't find it elsewhere in the world. For those of you who have not been out into the world, you find very quickly the world is a fairly ugly place, and you don't find the kind of loving kindness that Christ alone can give us. So this evening, as we come to our Lord's table, may we all from our hearts say, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable, His inexpressible gift." May we bow our heads together.